Good. It's good to worship together, isn't it, church? Yeah. Hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of James? We began a study in James last week. We're going to continue really for the next few months here in this great book. I hope you just love what the Lord has to say through this book as we progress through the chapters. We're going to be in James 1, verses 12 to 18 this morning. James 1, 12 to 18. A couple of weeks ago, I got to moose hunt in Alberta. I kept saying to myself, who gets to moose hunt in Alberta? I got to moose hunt in Alberta. It was really a great time. I was with several friends who love the Lord, who love being in creation together. It was beautiful country. We were hunting in the foothills of the Canadian Rockies, and we got to see mountains like this regularly. It was really cool. Aren't those pretty? And I didn't doctor that image. That's just from my phone. It really was that beautiful. We saw some of the most beautiful sunsets you can imagine. Okay, I was just blown away with God's handiwork as He painted the skies. And the northern lights were on full display. I realize you saw them down here at the same time, but it was really cool to see them. God was so good, displaying His glory without encumbrance. I loved being there. It was a soul-filling time. And of course, the goal was to harvest a moose. Okay, that was what we were there for, not just to look at the sunsets. And that was exciting. On the second day, we had an encounter with a small moose. Okay, his name was Bullwinkle. And I forgot to ask him his name, but I assumed it was. And we actually decided to pass on this moose. He was too small, and we thought, you know, let's let him grow up a bit before we put him on our dinner table. That's intuitive, right? But that's what we did. And that proved to be our only real experience. Is that video playing? Did it play at all? You saw it. Perfect. Awesome. So there it was. It was a thrilling experience standing there, and that moose comes out. Now, you may know this. Many of you are seasoned hunters, more so than I. And yet, one of the things you learn about big game hunting is that the strategy, especially during a season that's called the rut, and that's actually beginning here. That's why deer are running into your car at such alarming rates. All right. During the rut, the strategy is to present yourself as a female animal in order to entice a male animal to come close enough so that you can put an arrow through it or a bullet or whatever it may be. And so in moose hunting, you're trying to mimic a cow moose so that a bull moose thinks that it might get some affection from that cow moose and throw caution to the wind. And so that's the goal. Essentially, we're tempting a bull moose by saying, hey, we're an available date here if you want to hang out, all right? And it's interesting. Most of the time, those bulls are incredibly smart. Okay, they actually were smart in our context this time for the most part. They have huge noses, they have massive ears, and most often they can easily discern even between the most seasoned caller, the hunter, the guide, and the real thing. They know the difference. They're smart. And yet, at certain times of year, their expectations for affection overwhelm their judgment, and they become vulnerable to the call of the hunter. And I'll tell you, 3 years ago, which was the only other time I've been moose hunting, the moose that I harvested fit the bill exactly. All right. So this was fun. Actually, that moose was sleeping. Okay, if you're sensitive to that. Oh man, that's not true. Okay, but. There it is. All right. So we let out this enticingly provocative cow call, right? And the next thing we know, this bull moose was literally barreling through the bush. I mean, you could hear it. It sounded like a freight train. It was taking down trees with it. It was so exciting. And when it got to the road that we were standing on, it came skidding to a stop. And there I was with my 300 Winchester Magnum, and well, there it is. It was vulnerable to its desires. It threw caution to the wind, and it paid the price. And of course, for that, I'm grateful. He's been delicious for over 2 years. Now, this year, the moose didn't play along. They remained steadfast in their resistance, and so our harvest was limited to some really great pictures and some wonderful experiences. And by the way, one of the cool experiences was this. We got to see this grizzly bear stand over an elk pile for about an hour and a half. It was so fun. And I was grateful it didn't use us for food. It was a good trip. And friends, as I think about the challenges of being a moose in moose hunting country, it reminds me temptations exist all over the place and in many and varying forms and with greater consequence, right? People are faced with temptations all the time, with sexual temptation, to be sure, but also things like pursuing success through dishonesty or cheating to accumulate wealth or using violence to steal power. We're tempted by pride and lust and gluttony and hedonism, all kinds of things. There are many and varying ways to experience and to give in to temptation. And how you I wonder, how do you struggle with it? Maybe something comes to mind. Are you vulnerable to the cow call or something else? This side of the curse, dealing with temptation is a part of the human experience. Temptation is ubiquitous in our creation. And the question that James puts before us today is this: what do you do with it? How do you handle it? How do you avoid the path of the unsuspecting bull moose barreling towards what it expects to satisfy, only to discover the peril after it's too late? And see, how we respond not only to trials like we talked about last week, but also to temptations has everything to do with proving our faith to a watching world. And so with that, James teaches us how to pass the test of temptation. That's going to be the thrust of our conversation. What does it look like to pass the test of temptation? And with that, we're going to read, I encourage you to follow along, starting in James chapter 1, verse 12. This is what James writes. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Church, this is the inerrant word of God. We're going to dive into it here together. Now, the first thing to notice is the connection that verse 12 makes with the preceding 11 verses, okay? Last week, we introduced this. We worked through those first 11 verses. Again, James references trials. And what we discussed last week was that we're to count it all joy when we experience trials of many and various kinds because trials test our faith, and because the testing of our faith leads to a steadfast faith, a perseverant faith, and that perseverant faith brings us to the place of finishing, of the teleos, of maturity. So that's what we talked about last week. And now this week, the prize for remaining steadfast becomes even more specific. And so look at this again, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Notice this. Those who pass the test, they're blessed. They're blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And you know, so often we think of enduring trials as that which requires lots of perseverance and where the reward isn't till the very end in some future place or future state. And so we think about trials that way, but notice the blessing here isn't limited to the future. There's a present indicative here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. The blessing is immediate, friends. There's blessing now for those who remain steadfast. I find that encouraging. I find that hopeful. Over and over throughout the biblical narrative, God rewards the faithful. Okay, He blesses the faithful. And we don't get to control the blessing. We don't get to decide what the gift is, just like you don't get to decide, at least in most functional households, what your Christmas present's going to be. I say that tongue-in-cheek because sometimes Christy and I choose our own Christmas presents. But friends, we don't get to control the blessing. That's God's realm, but we can expect it. It's reasonable to expect blessing for remaining steadfast under trial. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Friends, the blessing of remaining steadfast, of trusting the Lord in all things, is that he directs our path. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. Psalm 34 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart." The blessing of delighting in the Lord is that our desires become aligned with his desires, and in that, both of our desires are met. That's an awesome thing. It's a blessing, amen? Isaiah 40:31 says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There's blessing in waiting for the Lord through the experience of trials. And the blessing is that they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's blessing today. The prize for remaining steadfast throughout trial is immediate blessing. It is. But make no mistake, it's not just that. See, the prize is also for future reward. There is a future reward in play here. And let's be honest. Sometimes for us, when we start talking about reward, it makes us feel a bit sheepish. Okay, it makes us a little bit reticent. We're not sure that we should be talking about reward that is a result of the things that we do because we're so trained, praise God, that salvation is by what? Through, in, alone. Yeah, that's true. We rehearse that almost ad nauseum here at Cornerstone because that's a foundational tenet of our faith. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet, that doesn't mitigate this reality that there is reward in the future based on how we endure trials specifically. And see, James says this. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Church, we don't earn our salvation. That part of the reward is secured by Christ and Him alone. But the imagery here, the crown of life, has to do with winning a race and receiving the prize at the end, which would have been a wreath that they would have placed around the neck of the winner. And see, there's going to be reward in heaven based on how we complete the race. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay? There's a reward, there's a judgment that's based on our works. And we often refer to this as the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema Seat was the space where rulers would sit in order to proclaim judgment. It was often in the gates, as far as I understand it. They would sit down and they would proclaim a judgment about a specific matter. We call this the Bema Seat judgment. And what you need to understand is this is a different judgment than Revelation 20 that's referred to as the Great White Throne judgment, okay? Some of you ladies are studying Revelation. You'll get to that in your study. The Great White Throne judgment is that which is judgment for all eternity for those who are written in the Book of Life and those who aren't, okay? That's the Great White Throne judgment. This judgment is a different judgment, not based on the work, specifically on the work of Christ for salvation, but based on how we walk with Jesus during our time on earth. And so this Bema Seat judgment recognizes works. It recognizes how well we pass the test, and it rewards accordingly. And it's not a punishing kind of judgment. We've talked about this at Cornerstone before. It's not like when you get to heaven and the Bema Seat judgment happens and we're sitting around and God says, well, Andy, you really screwed up all this time, so you go sit in the corner over there. And Jason, you go sit over here and you've done all these kinds of good things and so I'm going to reward you. And Andy, shame on you, but boy, Jason, awesome. Okay, that's not how it works, all right? There's plenty of reward to go around. It's a reward for good works, not a punishment for the lack thereof. And it doesn't put us in competition with each other. And so we will be rewarded for how we endure, okay, how we pass the test. And that ought to motivate us. I'm convinced that's why we read about it. Douglas Moo says this. He says, keeping our eyes on the prize can help motivate us to maintain spiritual integrity when faced with the temptations and sufferings of earthly life. Okay, here we are, we face temptations, remembering that someday we'll be rewarded for acting Christ-like in whatever capacity the Lord gives us is going to bring about reward. That ought to motivate us. I like rewards. Anybody else like rewards? Of course we do. We want that. And so he says, moreover, as Mitten aptly observes, the rewards are of a kind that only a true Christian would be able to appreciate. And see, sometimes we think about reward, we define it according to our perspective here on earth. We define reward according to what we know, and yet as Christians, we understand God's ways are higher than our ways, and so there's coming a day when our reward will be great and it'll blow everything out of the water, our paradigms for what is good. Friends, resisting temptation isn't just about avoiding death. It's also about receiving a prize, both an immediate blessing and future reward. There's richness in following God in so many ways. And it begs the question, how then do we resist temptation, right? How do we stand up to temptation? How do we avoid the threat? Because as we've already established, temptation is a challenge for all of us. Okay? The cow call beckons in many ways. Trials soon slip into temptation. And so how do we resist? Well, to resist the threat, we first have to learn to recognize it. Okay, we have to recognize what's going on. And James agrees. And so he answers this question here. He answers the question, where does temptation come from? Okay, have you ever thought about that? Where does temptation come from? What's the source of temptation? Let's look what James says. Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You ever blame God for your sin? It's easy to do, isn't it? You know, a lot of us do. Kent Hughes once anonymously quoted an author who said, "To err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human." God, you put that video in my feed. I wouldn't have looked otherwise. It's your fault. Or God, it's you who created me with these cravings. I can't help it if I'm this way. Or God, if you hadn't made that job or that person or that pleasure so delightful, it wouldn't be a problem for me. It's your fault. Or God, if you hadn't given me the woman, I never would have eaten the fruit of the tree. It's an age-old argument, isn't it? Friends, this is dangerous territory to blame God for our temptation. And it's what distinguishes a test from a trial. God does put trials into our lives in order to test our faith. But church, the trials aren't to tempt us to sin. The trials exist to give us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. God does not tempt. And yet, trials do often become temptation. And the question is how? And for that, I quote David Nystrom, who says, "What makes a test a temptation is not that God has put us in such a position, but rather that we willingly disobey God by seeing misfortune as his attempt to entice us to deny him. It takes spiritual discernment to see in difficulties the possibility of growth." What makes a test a temptation is not that God has put us in such a position, but rather that we willingly disobey God by seeing misfortune as his attempt to entice us to deny him. God, you're just messing with me here. When we assign blame to God for the temptations that we experience, we leave ourselves in difficult spaces. And Church James says, God cannot be tempted. He can't be. God is not drawn to sin. In fact, he's drawn the other direction. He's repulsed by sin. It's against his nature to invite sin into his own experience and into the experience of those that he loves. God is not the one who tempts. And see, the source of temptation is not from God. It can't be. The source of temptation, as James describes it, is from us. It's from within. Again, verse 14, listen to this. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by" what? By his own desire. By his own desire. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I thought it was the devil that tempts us. Isn't that the devil's realm? Certainly, the devil's part of the process. He feeds on it. But again, Nystrom says it well. He says, James knows the origin of temptation. It's not God, nor is it Satan and Satan alone. It's instead a personal desire born of self-interest that renders us susceptible to the evil inclination and therefore, at times, to the wiles of the evil one. He says, "We may wrongly seek to blame others, Satan, or even God, but ultimately we are morally responsible." Anybody got a shotgun? Oh, sorry. Church. All right. Church, the emphasis The emphasis James makes here is this. Temptation is our responsibility. It comes from within. Temptation comes when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. The bull moose desires the cow. And actually desires the cow without any calling. It's just within him. We have desires that flow from within us that make us, as the great hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That comes from within, not from without. You and I are born with an innate capacity to, and I'm going to be real theological here, we're born with an innate capacity to sin our faces off. We can do it. It's within us. And let's be honest. This flies in the face of our modern sort of Disney movie culture that says there's always a prince inside the beast. There's a princess inside the witch. There's a king inside the frog. And if you just look deep enough, you can find good in anyone. People are intrinsically good. And if you just peel back the onion, you're going to find that, right? Really? Because the scripture that I read says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Church, I'm convinced that our culture has lied to us. Evil is not simply some exterior force imposing itself on otherwise unsuspecting and intrinsically good people. That's not how it works. James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And see, apart from the intervening work of Christ, we all have the capacity for evil, great evil. Only by resisting temptation and receiving what Christ offers can we be saved from sin's consequence. The source of temptation comes from within. Now, with that understood, it behooves us to discern the process by which temptation becomes sin, okay? How does this happen? What does this look like? If it doesn't start as sin, how does it become sin? And I would argue that like in any military conflict, the more that we can understand the strategy, the better equipped we are to defend against it. There are people in the military that devote their whole life's work to understanding the strategy of the enemy. That's what we're going to do here. Because here's the deal. We're not obligated to give in to temptation. Did you know that? We're not obligated to give in to temptation. Jesus sets a pattern for us that we can follow. Jesus, as the God-man, was clearly tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. Some of you have been thinking about that, right? If Jesus was tempted, what gives? And see, though God cannot be tempted, Jesus was not only God. He was all God, yes, but he was not only God. Jesus was also fully man. He was the God-man, and as man, as fully human, he was genuinely tempted. Hebrews 4:15 elucidates. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." And herein lies the clincher. Jesus was genuinely tempted. The temptation was real, but he never sinned. See, temptation does not have final authority. Temptation is not free to do whatever it wants to do. And see, you may be tempted to lust after someone who's not your spouse, but you don't have to submit to that temptation. You're not obligated to it. But being aware of the process is critical. See, Jesus could identify it. We could spend a whole sermon on Matthew 4. Someday, perhaps we will. Jesus could identify it. James teaches us to do the same. Look at verse 15. This is what he says. He says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Church, temptation begins with desire. Okay? And desire is not necessarily sin. Praise God for that. Desire is something God-given. We desire intimacy. Amen? We have a longing. We're born with a longing for human connection. That's God-given. We can be tempted, however, to search for intimacy through illicit means, through sexual union outside of God's marriage, between one, God's design for marriage between one man and one woman. You know, we desire to provide for our families. That's God-given. We can be tempted, however, towards workaholism and trading healthy relationships for financial stability. We desire to be helpful to the world around us. That's a good thing. We can be tempted, however, to seize power through illegitimate means in order to do so. Church, desire is not the issue. Desire becomes an issue when it conceives and gives birth to sin. Now, not to stretch the illustration inappropriately, but I think this is what James means. Last I checked, unless you're the Virgin Mary, conception takes action, doesn't it? It takes a willful decision. That bull moose has the desire well before it hears the call, but once the call is made, the bull moose has a decision to make. That's where desire turns into temptation. Here's an opportunity. What do I do? And see, when a desire manifests, it becomes a temptation when it also presents an opportunity to sin. And at that point, there's that decision to make. Do we acquiesce to the temptation? Do we cause it to conceive by clicking on the icon? Or by continuing the flirting? Or by ordering yet one more beverage? Or looking at our classmates' answers? You name it. It becomes a sin when we act on the impulse. When it gives birth when it conceives and gives birth, when it takes action. And here's the sobering reality. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Sit with that for a moment. Ugh, right? The ugh emoji that we put in our text, that's like 7 times. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:15, for I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I hear the cow call and I start running. Friends, we're not obligated to temptation. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the necessary resource, and yet, this side of heaven, we give into it far too often. That's our reality. But praise God, when we do sin, When desire conceives and gives birth to sin, we have every opportunity to keep a short account with God and with other people. In fact, John says just one verse earlier in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Miracle of miracles, amen? Church, we can keep short accounts, but when we don't, the opposite thing from James 1:4 happens. I want to just see the contrast here from last week to this week. Look at James 1:4 again. This is what James said. He said, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you may be brought to the telios, that you may be made mature. In other words, count trials as joy, so that you may be tested, your faith may be tested, you may be made to persevere, so that you may be made to maturity. The opposite is what's happening in verse 15. Look at this. It says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, when it matures, it brings forth death. It's quite the contrast. Church, death is what results from giving in to temptation. Certainly part of the intervening work of Christ, apart from the intervening work of Christ, that death is a permanent death, a spiritual death. But it's also that which produces the death of marriages, of right desires, of honest and intimate relationships, of mission and beauty. For a moose, it's a literal death. For us, it can be literal, but it's always consequential. And yet, it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be that way. Desire does not require sinful action that leads to death. We don't have to go that route. And see, temptation tries to convince us that we can't live without what it offers. That experience that we desire is so important and so necessary that unless we have that experience, we're going to be missing the very substance of what makes for a good life. Unless we have that illegitimate relationship, unless we have that sex or that porn or those drugs or alcohol or that money, we're going to be wanting and we're going to be falling short of what's best, of what's available to us as humans. But friends, temptation always sells us short. Because what it doesn't tell us is what we're missing by submitting to it. James does. Look at this, verses 16 and 17. Until I started studying this here more in depth, I always wonder, what does he mean by don't be deceived? I'm convinced he's saying, don't be deceived, verse 16, by the allure of temptation. It's ugly. Have your radar up. Be prayerful. Be looking to God. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers, because here's the deal. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You think all these things are so important. You think you need this to be happy, to be satisfied, to be whole. You don't need that. You need Him. Every good gift is available. Not every gift that satisfies your carnal nature, but every good gift. Every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You think you need all this other stuff? You don't. What you need is what the Father gives. And if you'd allow your expectations and your desires to align with the things of God, you'd find yourself so much more emboldened and empowered to resist the garbage and instead to embrace the good. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He's famous for saying this, and I've quoted it here before. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Don't give up on the desire. Desire's not wrong. Our desires aren't too strong, but they're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. Church, why would we walk around trying to make mud pies when we can walk on the beach with Jesus? This is not a restrictive text. This is a liberating text. This is an inviting text. We keep settling for not only second best, but like a billionth best. We keep settling for the worst when we could have Jesus. And see, the greatest resource we have for resisting temptation is counterintuitive. It's not about what we give up. And yet so often our legalistic backgrounds convince us that it is. We're prone to asceticism, this idea that somehow deprivation is going to make us more holy. If I just get rid of all this stuff in my life, if I just hold myself to the fire, then I'll somehow experience God's goodness. But friends, in God's economy, any earthly thing we're deprived of comes back in spades in the form of God's good gifts. God delights in blessing His creatures with Himself. The gifts aren't always what we ask for. Let's face it, right? I've had a lot of prayers unanswered, or at least answered no, because it's not good for you. Let's face it. Sometimes we ask for really dumb things, right? I went into the fridge yesterday, and there was some frosting in there, and that was dumb. And my wife said, "What are you eating?" And I said, That was dumb, right? Sometimes we crave that which is not good for us. But friends, what God means to give us is not frosting, but meat and potatoes. He means to give us the best. He means to give us His Son, our Savior Jesus. God's good gifts are that which He's outlined in His Word. Do not be deceived. Don't take the frosting. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is not capricious. God is not volatile. God doesn't change His mind about what's good. He loves His creatures. He loves His children. And if we'll trust Him, He'll provide. The problem is we hear that cow call and we go nuts. Be ready for the cow call. Be ready when you open the fridge. That frosting's not good for you. I paid for it too. I had to take a nap. Friends, when we submit to what God offers, we find that we have what we need. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. What? When we eat from Jesus, when we sit at his table, we have life. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and might have it more abundantly. He's the living water. If we drink from what he offers, from the well that is Jesus, we'll never thirst again. He's the good shepherd. When we submit ourselves to the work of Christ, he takes care of that which is a threat around us. We can rest in him. Church, if God is for us, then who else or what else could we need? What could temptation offer that we don't already have more abundantly? And so I ask this morning, are you making mud pies rather than walking on the beach? What desires have you traded for temptation and sin and death? And I plead with you, not because I want to restrict you, but because I want you to have what God makes available through his Son and his Spirit. I plead with you, awaken to this reality that God is for you and that his good gifts are enough for you. Awaken to the reality of what you're missing. God doesn't mean to restrict you or to hold out on you. He means to free you from the law of sin and death, from that ugly and evil and unrelenting master. And instead, he promises beauty and glory. He promises himself. Church, in Christ, as the source of our greatest gift, we can thrive. We can live. We can be brought to the teleos. We can be brought to maturity. The question is, will you receive what Christ has to give? John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, to them who believe in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Talk about a good gift. And friends, when you do, here will be the outcome, verse 18. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Church, this is what God means to do in you and through you and for you. We live in a fake world in so many ways, in an AI world. God means to use you as proof of his glory. You are his ambassadors. You are his image bearers. We did the celebration of life service this week for one of our saints, for Bob Ruckwart. And one of the things I challenged the group to consider was not only what Bob said. Bob was smart. He understood a lot of things about the Lord and how to articulate them. But don't just listen to what Bob said. Watch how Bob lived. He wasn't perfect. None of us are. But Bob kept short accounts with God and people, I'm convinced. Therefore, he was winsome. He represented his Maker well. Church, we have been brought forth by the word of truth, by the divine logos in John 1. By Jesus himself as representatives of his first fruits to a dying world. You and I are the first fruits of creation, the redeemed if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity in him with his help to reject temptation, to reject it outright. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Friends, we don't have to submit to temptation's allure. We don't have to submit to the cow call and start running. We can reject it. The way of escape is available. The question is, will you take it? When temptation comes, will you reject it? And when you do, will you instead receive what God offers? The word of truth is yours to receive. Will you receive God's good gifts through his Son, Jesus? Will you reject temptation? And will you receive the work of Christ? And maybe you're thinking here this morning, you know what, I've blown it so many times in so many ways, in huge ways and in small ways. What's in it for me? What's left for me? I'm not saying selfishly, I'm saying, what hope do I have? I remind you, Jesus said, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just, and he'll forgive us our sin, and he'll cleanse us, and we can start again. And so I beckon you today, start again. Receive the gift of grace. And understand, you don't have to live that way any longer. If you do, you'll be positioned to represent God to a world that is in desperate need of seeing the real thing in action. Don't you think? The world is so hungry to see the real thing. They've got so many opportunities, so many models, so many different things they can look to. They want to see the real thing. Will you represent it? Will you represent Jesus? Friends, don't be like the moose of 2021. Be like the moose of 2024. Be resistant to temptation and live and watch what God will do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Your word is so beautiful. God, we're blown away by how you speak through your word, by its beauty, by its pristine nature, by how it represents the things that are true. And when we approach your word in full faith, knowing that your word is inerrant and it's infallible, it's without error, God, and what you say in your word will be and is and has been. When we approach your word that way, it speaks to us. Lord, if there's anybody here that's struggling with temptation, maybe they've given in. May today they renew their account with you by simply crying out, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Reorient my mind and my heart towards you. And Lord, if there's anybody that's experiencing a desire that has the potential to conceive and give birth to sin, may they run the other direction. May they understand that, God, you have equipped them to say no, and they don't have to listen to temptation's allure. Instead, may they listen to you, and may their eyes be transfixed with your glory and with your goodness. You're the good God who gives good gifts to those he loves. God, you're amazing, and we love you, and we thank you for meeting us here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.